Welcome to another episode of the Reformation Roundtable podcast. My name is Joe Stout, and this podcast is a ministry of Christ Covenant Church in Centralia, Washington. During each episode, you will hear the sermons, liturgy, discussions, and interviews from the various weekly gatherings here at Christ Covenant Church. If you would like to find out more, please visit us online at ChristCovenantCentralia.com. Please enjoy the following audio.
Well, let us rise and worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
From Psalm 124. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say.
If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up against us.
Then they had swallowed us up quick.
When their wrath was kindled against us.
Then the waters had overwhelmed us.
The stream had gone over our soul.
Then the proud waters had gone over our soul.
Blessed be the Lord who hath not given us a prey to their teeth.
Our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers.
The snare is broken and we are escaped.
Our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
So lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us pray. If you, O Lord, had not been on our side, we would have withered and died long ago. But you have turned the torrents of wrath into waters for cleansing. You have rescued us from the jaws of the lion and the snares of sin, and have swallowed up death by your glorious resurrection. Wherefore we say, glory be to the Father who raises the dead. Glory be to the Son who laid down his life and took it up again. Glory be to the Holy Ghost, the breath of life who makes us spiritual creatures, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
Well, we are continuing our study of the Ten Commandments, and we've arrived at the most controversial and I think difficult of the commandments to interpret and apply in 21st century America. I imagine some of you guys read that and found it somewhat shocking. This is also one of the places where our church's doctrinal position actually has a stated difference or disagreement with what we just read from the Westminster Divine. So, you know, here we confess something, and then here I'm going to tell you our interpretation is a little bit different. So let me just say a few words about why this commandment is so hard to interpret, and then I'll explain our church's position on the fourth commandment. So the fourth commandment is one of those laws that everyone agrees has multiple aspects to it. So there is a moral aspect, which is what is universal and never changes, and therefore applies to all people at all times in all places. And this is the part of the Sabbath day that we are most interested in as Christians. Secondly, there is a ceremonial aspect, which was unique to the people of Israel under the Old Covenant. And like circumcision and animal sacrifices, these ceremonial laws passed away when Christ came as their fulfillment. So Paul says in Colossians 2:16-17, let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So an example of this ceremonial aspect of the Sabbath law is the day of the week in which it is observed. For the Hebrews, as we read, the Sabbath was on Saturday, but from the time of the apostles, a Christian Sabbath was observed on Sunday. In the New Testament, this is called the Lord's Day because it was the day of Christ's resurrection. So we still keep the one day in seven pattern. That's the moral aspect of the law. But the day has now been moved by Christ to Sunday because in Christ the new creation has dawned. Third and finally, there is a civil aspect to this law, which is the unique expression of how it will be codified, disseminated, and enforced under some local governing authority. So for example, it says in Exodus 35:2-3, whosoever doeth work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Ye shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day. So this death penalty for Sabbath breaking was a civil aspect of the fourth commandment, and this did not apply to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who lived prior to Moses, And it also did not even apply to the Jews in the first century who were governed by Rome and the Herods. So they actually had the death penalty taken away from them as a subordinate to Rome. However, it did apply to Israel under Moses living in the wilderness. And we actually have an example of someone breaking this command and seeing what happens to them. So this is what it says in Numbers 15, 32 to 36. Now, while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, "The man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." So as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. So God's command for us to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, still applies to us today, but according to the moral aspect of it. The ceremonial aspect has passed away with the coming of Christ, in whom we find true rest for our souls. And at least at present in our nation, there are no civil penalties for Sabbath breaking, although we still have a general cultural norm of Sunday being a day off from work. And this brings us to where our elders, our church, has a difference of opinion from the Westminster Confession and Catechism. So let me read you our elder exception to Westminster Confession 21:8, which is contained in our church's constitution. It says this: "We believe that attendance at public worship is essential to observing the Christian Sabbath," Hebrews 10:25. "For indeed, it is the highest of all human privileges. At the same time, we do not believe that the intention of Scripture is to exclude all recreation on the Lord's Day, but rather, quote, servile work," Leviticus 23, Isaiah 58, and those recreations which impede the worship of God. Thus, we disagree with the confession that the, quote, whole time is to be taken up exclusively in the exercises of worship and in duties of necessity and mercy. Our practice is to set aside a due portion of the day for religious exercises, such that the Lord's Day is truly a day of rest, especially for our bodies, end quote. Now, regardless of whether you prefer the stricter Puritan Westminster interpretation of the Sabbath, or you agree more with our church's exception, what is non-negotiable is observance of a holy rest one day in seven, and attendance at public worship unless providentially hindered. So just as we give God 10% of our income and he blesses the other 90%, so also do we give to God one day in seven, and he sanctifies and blesses the other six. So all that to say, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy unto the Lord. To contemplate this truth should remind us of our need to confess our sins. So as you're able, let us kneel before the Lord. Father, we confess all of these sins to you in Jesus' name, and amen. Our sermon text this morning comes from Psalm 8. These are the words of God. To the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength, because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the prophet David and how you inspired him to write this most excellent song of praise. Inscribe these words upon the tablet of our heart that we might not sin against you, but rather praise you at all times. For you are the God who gives and takes away and then rewards us beyond all that we could ask or imagine. We pray all this in Jesus' name and amen. One of the blessings of summertime in the Northwest is that there are occasionally fewer clouds in the sky. And when the sky is clear, especially on a warm summer's night, you can go outside and you can look up and behold the handiwork of God's finger. When the sky is clear, you can see the moon. You can see more stars than you could ever count. And if you are blessed to ever get out of the city, away from the light pollution and into the mountains or some high place, the views of God's creation, the heavens above, are truly astonishing. They make us to wonder and to marvel that someone made all of that. What are stars in the sky but God poking little holes of light into a blanket of darkness? Stars are little windows into the heaven beyond the heavens, beyond the firmament, where the beauty of God's light dwells. From our perspective down here on earth, looking up, the stars are shining portals into the place where God dwells. And they make us to marvel, even as David did when he wrote this psalm. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:15 to 16 that Jesus Christ is, quote, "the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." So according to Paul, the divinity of Christ is a light unapproachable. As it says in John 1:18, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." And again in John 1:4-5, John the Apostle says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." So because God is up there in a light so bright that it would blind us, the Son of God took to himself human flesh, and he veiled that infinite and divine glory, his uncreated light, so that one day we might see God as he is. Saint Ephrem the Syrian, he lived in the 4th century, he has this wonderful poem where he says this. He says, "God had seen that we worshipped creatures, so he put on a created body to catch us by our habit. Behold, by this fashioned one," referring to Christ, "our fashioner healed us. And by this creature, the Lord Jesus, our creator revived us." Right? God saw that idolatry was in the heart of man. We see something amazing, like the moon or the stars or the galaxies far off, and we are tempted to worship them. But it is that temptation to transcendence, to adore and worship what is awe-inspiring, that God intended as a signpost of his glory and his beauty as the creator. God intended for us to be stirred up to worship him as we look at his creation. And what sin has done is severed that connection and turned us in on ourselves, so that we look in the mirror, we like what we see, and we worship that image. We worship even lifeless creatures. So what is salvation? Well, in its fullest sense, it's not merely the forgiveness of sins. It's not merely the resurrection of our body. The whole purpose of forgiveness and the resurrection is so that we can see and enjoy God as he is. And because it was our bad habit to worship creatures, God became a creature in the man Christ Jesus, so that in beholding the perfection of his humanity, his life and death and resurrection, we might be brought to know and behold his divinity, that we might say the fundamental Christian confession that Jesus is Lord. It is this hope of what the theologians call the beatific vision, that's where you see God in himself, that is our greatest and highest good. Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 13:12, where he says, "For now, For now, in this life, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. Likewise, the Apostle John says the same in 1 John 3:2. He says, Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So to see God in his very essence, to enter that unapproachable light, and to be united to the triune God in knowledge and love is the highest and greatest good that you could ever attain to. And it is that grace of union with God that Jesus Christ came to give us. As it says in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So this is what Psalm 8 is all about. In these 9 verses from David's pen are contained a summary of the Christian faith: creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. Psalm 8 is almost like an Old Testament version of the Apostles' Creed. And this is made possible because God, of course, is the ultimate author of Psalm 8. And it is his divine authorship that allows us to read the Psalms at multiple levels. So when you're reading scripture, there is first what we call kind of the literal or historical signification of the letters on the page. So in the Hebrew, there's this word yareah, and it signifies the mental concept of moon. Or kohavim, it signifies the mental concept of stars. Or in English, you see these letters on the page, sheep, and you know it signifies the mental conception of the animal sheep. So written words signify our mental conceptions, the passions of the soul, and these mental conceptions are true when they correspond with the external realities outside of us, moon, stars, sheep, etc. So that's kind of the first level of reading. You connect letters on the page with things or historical events in reality. But then there is what we call the kind of spiritual interpretation. This goes under different names in the tradition: the mystical interpretation, the figurative interpretation, or the typological interpretation, depending on which school of interpretation. The nomenclature can be a little different. But this is where the actual things themselves signify other things. So to summarize, the letters, or the literal sense, is where the words signify things, and then the spiritual sense is where those things signify other things. All right, let me give you an example. So for example, the word sheep means the animal sheep. And then spiritually, a sheep can signify a vulnerable Christian. Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 10:16, Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Or to give another example, the word moon signifies the literal moon in the sky. And then you look up at that moon in the sky, and God has made that moon to signify the church and other things, but the church. And why? Because the church, like the moon, has no light of her own, but only that light that she receives from Christ, who is the Son of Righteousness. This is found in Song of Solomon 6:10. It speaks of the church saying this, Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? So the church mirrors and reflects Christ, just like the moon mirrors and reflects the sun. And, you know, you read the Psalms, and they are especially full of this kind of multi-layered meaning. And this is actually one of the reasons why God did not inspire the apostles to write a bunch of new songs for Christians after the incarnation. Right? You look in the New Testament, there's no New Testament book of hymns. It's, hey, sing those same 150 Psalms that he inspired, that were compiled, but now you sing them as God intended them to be sung, with a new understanding of them being fulfilled in Christ. So following the example of Christ and the apostles and how they interpreted Psalm 8, in case you're skeptical of this spiritual interpretation, we're going to see this is how the New Testament interprets Psalm 8. We also can find here in these nine verses a complete summary of the Christian faith. So let's consider this psalm kind of first at the literal level, then we'll double back and see how the New Testament interprets this psalm. All right, let's begin our exposition. We read in the title of the psalm, "To the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm of David." So everyone's wondering, what does upon Gittith mean? And well, no one really knows, hard to say. Some take Gittith as referring to a kind of instrument that David made in Gath that makes a joyful sound. So there's a targum that has basically this interpretation in it. So maybe it's an instrument. Some think Gittith is the specific tune that this psalm was set to. So if you look in your bulletin, you know, the little fine print at the bottom of each psalm or hymn says kind of the meter of the psalm, and then there's some tune to it. So perhaps that's what Gittith is. It's the tune that we have no idea how that tune went. The most common interpretation, and this is how the Greek translation of the Hebrew interprets it, is that Gittith refers to the wine press, or it says for the wine presses, literally in the Greek. And this would say the occasion for the singing of this psalm is the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Ingathering, which is at the end of the harvest season when the wine is being pressed. And I think this idea fits nicely with the theme in this psalm of man being given dominion over the earth. And of course, his duty is to cultivate creation and turn it from grace into glory, grapes into wine. Whatever the case, it's hard to know what Gittith is for certain. But there's your options. You can pick which one you like the best. What was the occasion for David writing this psalm? You know, sometimes it says this is the one he wrote when Absalom was chasing him or when he's being persecuted by Saul. Well, we know that David wrote it, but it doesn't tell us when exactly he did. But we can observe from the actual words of this psalm that the occasion seems to be a clear and dark night, when David is able to look up and consider the heavens, the moon, and the stars. So notice the sun is absent here in Psalm 8. It's just the moon and the stars. So you might think of Psalm 8 as kind of a midnight counterpart to Psalm 19. So you know Psalm 19. David begins by saying, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And then he meditates upon the motion of the sun, which rises, quote, "as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run his race. His going forth is from the end of the heavens, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof." So there's David, again, looking up, considering the heavens, but at daytime. In that sense, he's looking at the motion of the sun. So Psalm 19 is kind of David's daytime meditation on the heavens, and here in Psalm 8, we might call it his midnight meditation on those same heavens. He says in Psalm 19, verse 2, "Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge." So this is that kind of evening, nighttime knowledge that David is wondering at here in Psalm 8. Now he begins the psalm in verse 1, the very same way that he ends it in verse 9, by saying, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." He begins where he ends. So David bookends this summary of our faith by extolling the name of God. According to the letter, this name was Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. And this, of course, is who the man Christ Jesus is. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is called Alpha and Omega, beginning and end. As it says in Romans 11:36, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." So Jesus Christ is the author of life. He is the one in whom your whole life consists, and he is also the telos, the end, the purpose for your entire existence. As St. Augustine famously said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you." Therefore, from beginning to end, morning to evening, from creation to consummation, from womb to tomb, from the river to the ends of the earth, the name of God is to be extolled. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth? Is that the cry of your heart? Is that the banner that flies over your life? That to live is to magnify the name of Christ, and to die is gain. That was the cry of the psalmist and the apostles, and it is the longing of all true saints. Continuing in verse 1, he says, "Who has set thy glory above the heavens?" That is, the divine nature, the glory, is beyond what your eyes can see. You can see the heavens, and you can marvel at their grandeur. But the glory of God is even greater than this. It is above the created heavens. So however beautiful the stars and galaxies may be, and indeed they are stunning, the beauty of the one who created them far surpasses. I believe Aristotle talks about someone walking into a temple and how foolish they would be to walk in this temple, observe it, and then think that nobody created it, right? But this is essentially modern atheism. You look around, God created this beautiful cosmos, and they think, huh, it must have just appeared here, a big bang that no intellect ever created. So even, you know, wise pagans know that that is absurd. So that was free for you. Continuing on in verse 2. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength, because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. So we move now here from the glory of God above in the highest heavens down to mankind in his most helpless state. So there is a certain beauty and excellence to these celestial bodies, their vastness and splendor. But then there is a different and even more intricate beauty that is the image of God in man. As David says in Psalm 139, he says, "For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well." So God's handiwork is seen in the midnight sky. His divine nature is infinitely above the heavens. And yet this infinite and glorious God is the one who said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Genesis 1:26-27. So what is even more glorious than God's image stamped upon human nature is when that nature in its infancy praises its maker. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, or nursing infants, hast thou ordained strength. God employs the cries of our nursing covenant children and the songs of our toddlers when they raise their hands and sing the doxology. God employs that as his chosen weapon to silence and still the enemy and the avenger. And you can think back to the first promise of the gospel, Genesis 3:15. There is the curse given upon the serpent, and it was that the child, the seed of the woman, is going to crush, make to cease the serpent. So David is kind of hearkening us back to Genesis 1, to creation, and of course, this promise that eventually some little child is going to come and totally silence the enemy and the avenger. This is the story of the Bible, waiting for this promised seed to come. This is one of the many reasons that, as you can hear and see, we like to keep our children with us in the worship service, because their praise is often more potent and genuine than ours is. Their childlike faith and love for Jesus often puts ours to shame. And this is just how God would have it. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:27-29, "God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, so that no flesh should glory in his presence." the forces of darkness are confounded when our helpless and weak children give glory to God. God has ordained that the military might and strength of the church be exemplified out of the mouth of babes and sucklings. So parents, teach your children from the moment they are born to love the Lord Jesus, to praise him, to worship him, to participate with us in the worship service. And yes, that includes baptizing them, preparing them to eat from the Lord's table. So do not underestimate what God can do in and through babies and nursing infants. This psalm is clear. God has ordained strength. He has established praise for himself from their lips, and God uses, he employs their cries to silence and shut up the devil. Continuing in verses 3 and 4, David goes back to the sky. He says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" So here David expresses that feeling we all have had when we encounter the vastness of the universe, right? What is man in comparison to the stars and the moon, right? What am I? Just a guy amongst billions of other people on this planet, right? Have you ever felt that smallness? My beloved John Piper once said, "Nobody goes to the Grand Canyon in order to build their self-esteem. Nobody goes to the Alps to feel big, but they go." And he goes on to say, the reason they go is because there is a certain joy and freedom in forgetting yourself and being caught up in something infinitely bigger than you, namely God. And so we go to these vast places to get that sense of transcendence. The 18th century pastor David Dixon once said, "To be occupied with our little selves is not God's way of making us either healthy or happy. To be occupied with our little selves is not God's way of making us either healthy or happy." And isn't that the truth? Remember God's conversation with Job at the very end of his sufferings? What does he do? He turns on planet Earth. He says, "I want you to think about the mating patterns and the feeding of the lions and the great dragons in the ocean and these, you know, dinosaurs." That's God's answer to Job in his sufferings. "Consider my wisdom. If God can turn the absolutely uncontrollable Leviathan into his plaything," that's what he says in Job, "well, what can he do with Job's sufferings? What is he presently doing in the story of Job, right? Satan has come, asked to sift Job, and God says, okay, this is as far as you can go and no farther, right? God wants us to know, as we look out at creation, that he's in control. Doesn't Jesus say the same thing? He says, don't be anxious. Go look at the birds. Don't be anxious. Look at the flowers. They've got clothes, and they're here today and gone tomorrow. How much more will your heavenly Father care for you? So seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added unto you." So the paradox that David is expressing in this psalm is kind of the spiritual vertigo of looking out over the edge of the cosmos into infinity and then realizing God thinks about me. What is worse, I am a sinner from the womb, and yet God thinks about me. He cares for me. To quote Psalm 139 again, David says this. Excuse me. David says, "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee." Right? So go to the beach, see if you can count the sand. And David says, that's God's thoughts about you. Wow. How is that possible? it's hard for me to think about one person or two people, and God is thinking sand-like thoughts about you. God is not a creature. God is not like you and I. If he created the stars, he created the moon, he created the sand upon the sea, he can think about you. He can care for you. So have you ever asked the Lord that question, what am I that you are mindful of me? Have you ever experienced the freedom of being totally insignificant to everyone else and yet so important to God that he would die for you? Right, that is the joy and the freedom the gospel brings. Right, we spend most of our life afraid, fearful, conforming our lives to appease and please certain people. That's not always wrong, depending on who the people are. But what happens when you grow up in Christ is that you care a lot more, infinitely more, about what God thinks of you than what anyone else thinks of you. And that is what David is gesturing at. You're going to have to stand before the throne of God, regardless of what men's judgments of you are. And you want to have a good commendation from the Creator, and you can care less about what creatures think of you. So this is the joy and the freedom that the gospel brings, and God especially wants his servants to have this. This is why Paul says, am I a servant of Christ? I'm not here to please men. I'm here to please the Lord. And that ought to be true of all of God's people. In these remaining verses, verses 5 through 8, David goes back to Genesis 1 and 2, and he considers man's place in the order of creation. So he says, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl or the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatever passes through the paths of the sea. So David is thinking about the hierarchy of created beings. There are angels at the top who are pure spirits, intellectual substances. And then just below them is man, a little lower than the Elohim. That's what it is in Hebrew. So some translations say a little lower than God. Some say a little lower than the heavenly creatures. Some say a little lower than the gods. And then when Paul picks it up, he quotes, he says a little lower than the angels. But all those are legitimate translations. So man has an intellectual nature like the angels. We call it the soul or the spirit. And then that soul is joined to a material body. And this body is what weighs us down now that sin and death has broken us. Nevertheless, because man is in the image of God, he still has this rational nature, this intellect and free will. And because of that, God has made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Notice here that man's dominion extends to the animals on earth, birds in the air, and fish in the sea, which are called here the works of God's hands. But earlier, the celestial beings were the works of God's fingers. So there's this little contrast. So man is not actually given dominion over the moon and the stars as of yet here in Psalm 8. So in the hierarchy of creation, there's angels, there's mankind, and then there's animals. And they are on this descending scale according to how spiritual they are. Angels are pure spirits. Man is a body-soul composite with a rational soul. And then animals are a body-soul composite with just a sensitive soul. And then the psalmist concludes in verse 9, like he began, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. All right. So that's Psalm 8, according to what we might call kind of the first layer of meaning. And if we didn't have the New Testament, we could kind of stop there and just appreciate that this psalm has thus far covered the existence of God, his glory and power, the creation of man, and the fall of man, for which reason there is an enemy, an avenger that must be silenced through praise. So, you know, there's a lot of theology just in there. But there are at least three key places where this psalm is quoted in the New Testament. And those quotations reveal a second layer of meaning that completes what we would call kind of the story of salvation or redemptive history. So let's just briefly consider these three quotations of Psalm 8 in the New Testament. The first is from the Lord Jesus. And this is in Matthew 21, 15 to 16, where Jesus is making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So let me read this to you. It says, "And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were sore displeased and said unto him, 'Hearest thou what these say?' And Jesus saith unto them, 'Yea, have ye never read? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise.'" So Jesus quotes Psalm 8 as finding a special fulfillment in these children singing "Hosanna to the Son of David" as he enters the temple. And if you think about the context, especially because these guys definitely knew Psalm 8, right? They're the people of the book. And Jesus is mocking them. "Have you never read this book that you've given your whole life to knowing?" Well, who is the enemy and the avenger in this context? Well, Jesus is saying, it's you guys. It's the chief priests and the scribes who are silent in their praise of Jesus, but who are vocal in their blasphemy against him. So there's this great irony where the chief priests and scribes are trying to silence the children because they think they are blaspheming by ascribing to Jesus this divine praise. And Jesus is saying, no, you guys got it backwards. You guys are the enemy and the avenger in this context. Notice also you have Jesus identifying himself to these guys right before he goes to the cross as the Lord of Psalm 8. So he's saying, no, I am deserving of praise. I am the one that David was talking about. What is the most excellent name in all the earth? It is the name of Jesus. And so on our second kind of reading of this psalm, the new context it kind of takes on is this week of Passover, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and Jesus preparing to silence once and for all the enemy and avenger with the singing of these little children. So that's the first quote. The second quotation is in Hebrews 2, where the Apostle Paul is explaining how Jesus is greater than angels. And we heard this earlier in the service, but let me read it to you again, at least the pertinent section. This is Hebrews 2, 5 to 11. Paul says, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place," that's him hyperlinking to David in Psalm 8, "but one in a certain place testified, saying, 'What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them his brethren." So Paul here gives a kind of running commentary on Psalm 8 as it applies to Jesus. So in answer to David's question in verse 4, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" Paul answers that the Son of God took on human flesh and became a son of man so that the sons of men could become sons of glory. And how did he do this? By becoming a little lower than the angels. This time, not referring to kind of the scale of being, but by the suffering of death. And it was that death on the cross that crowned him with the glory and the honor. So you see Paul here, he finds in Psalm 8 the death, the crucifixion, the burial, the crowning, the resurrection of Jesus. and it's all breathing new life into this psalm. How is man crowned with glory and honor? Well, now he is crowned by being united to Jesus in his suffering and death. As Paul says in Philippians 3:10-11, he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. So there is no crown or glory for man or for the Christian except through the grave, except through the same perseverance that Christ had in his suffering. That is how Christ received the crown of glory and honor, and that is also how we shall attain to the same. Third and finally, the Apostle Paul quotes Psalm 8 in reference to the salvation of the world and the final judgment. He says this in 1 Corinthians 15, 25-28. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So the dominion that Adam was given over birds and beasts and fish in the sea, all of those things were themselves a sign of Christ, the last Adam, and his dominion over all the nations on earth. Remember, animals are people. Animals are nations. This is really common in the Bible. Jesus himself said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And unlike Adam, who is not given dominion over the heavens, the moon and the stars, the sun, the man Christ Jesus now reigns from heaven, together with the saints. And he is in the business of making all things new, of fashioning for us a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. So in Jesus, Psalm 8 is glorified. And so the next time you sing it twice. Sing it three times. Sing it to extol God's wisdom in creation, his grace in redemption, and his glory in making all things new. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Let me pray. O Father, your glory is high. We cannot attain unto it. We ask that you would implant this word into our hearts. Cause us to see what we are blind to in creation. Your infinite wisdom and power, your dominion, your present reign over all creation, and stir us up to hope for the life that is to come. We pray this in Jesus' name, and amen. Well, here at this table, we are reminded that God has indeed visited his people. It is easy to think and feel like God has forgotten us. We look around at our world, and it is clear that our nation has forgotten God. And yet every Lord's Day, when we are gathered in the name of Jesus, God visits us anew. He calls us, he cleanses us, he sanctifies us by his word, and then he gives us his very self. For as the Lord Jesus says in John 6:51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Come and receive the bread of eternal life. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is this: remember that we are Christ's body, and as members of Christ's body, we are the means by which God is subduing the nations, subduing his enemies, saving them from darkness and bringing them into the light. So as you go forth this week, let the light of Christ shine through your love and your good works. Receive now the benediction. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end, and amen.
Amen.
Go in peace.